God, we want to thank you for a beautiful day. We want to thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to be here tonight, to fellowship together, to dive into your word and to just absorb everything you've got for us there. We enter into this next stage of the revelation, and it'd be very easy, Lord God, to lose the forest for the trees. Help us to remain on track. Help us to understand the big picture as well as the details within this magnificent letter, the Revelation. Help me to teach. Help us all to learn. And if anybody's still on their way, we pray you'd get them here safely. All these things we commit to you in Yeshua's name. Well, some of you may recall that in times past, I've made mention of the Jehovah's Witnesses, also known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and that they have their own translation of the Bible, because the Bible, as it stood, contradicted some of their sacred cow teachings. And so they had to rewrite certain sections of the Bible and come up with their own translation to somehow make that work. Now, some of you will recall that I told you that they did real violence to the text of Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to turn there with me for just a second. This is all just a little, more or less an announcement. It's just I want to go into a little bit of detail. Maybe not everybody was here when I talked about that. Colossians chapter 1, the question is Jesus God? Is Yeshua God? Lord, more than in the sense of he's my master, but he is Lord, he is creator, he's God. That's the question. It's a question I asked. I had already been a believer in Yeshua for a couple of years, and there was this nagging question that I never really dealt with, and finally it just came to the forefront, and I had to ask, is Jesus God? Or is he Messiah, but is Messiah only supposed to be human? I had to answer that for myself, and so I did what any of us should do. I went to Scripture, and I went to Scripture with as neutral a mindset as I could have. I wanted to try to approach it without bias. In other words, Lord, help me to see what's there. Help me not to read in what isn't there to suit my prejudices. Help me just see what you have there. And I did, and I came to the conclusion inescapably that Jesus really is God. He's not the Father, but he's still part of the Godhead. And he's given all the attributes of deity, the eternality, the omniscience, everything. So there was no reason to wonder about that anymore. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses have a doctrine that Jesus actually is Michael the Archangel. That previously he was revealed as Michael the Archangel, but they believe he's an angel. And there's a problem with that, because angels are created beings. And there are only two categories of being in the entire universe: the creator and everything else. There's the creator and everything which has been created. Now, angels aren't human, so obviously they're subdivisions, but in terms of the two big divisions of all existence, there's the creator and everything and everyone which has been created. Anyway, so the Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus is God. So, for example, in John 1:1, they've translated, in the beginning, John 1:1 in every other Bible and in the Greek says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, or the Word was God. Okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses translated that in their New World Translation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Then you get to Colossians chapter 1, and Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, really makes the case very strongly and unambiguously that Yeshua really is God himself. Now, speaking about the Father, in Colossians 1:13, it says, For he, speaking about God the Father, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, who's he at this point? It's still the Son. There's been no change of pronoun here, right? There's no change of referent. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That, by the way, are that's references to both earthly and heavenly authorities. In other words, angelic majesties. Okay? For by him, verse 16, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So there's no question. It's still talking about Yeshua all the way through that. There's no change of pronoun. He refers back to the Son. So grammatically speaking, there's no way to argue that this is speaking about anyone else. It's just speaking about the Son all the way through. So how do the Jehovah's Witnesses get around that? He's before all things. All things were created by him. How do they get around that? Well, I told you that in the New World Translation, they inserted a word in brackets, and that word is other. So the New World Translation, I told you, translates it, he is before all, bracket, other things. And in him, all other things hold together. He is before all other things, and in him, all other things hold together. So anyway, I told you that they had that in brackets. Well, somebody left a copy of the New World Translation of the Scriptures at the church here. And I snagged it for now. This is dated 2013. Well, lo and behold, they changed something again. Now, you know what the word says about those who add to or take away from. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. But here's the deal. In Colossians chapter 1, they took out the brackets. See, previously they had brackets around the word as though to suggest that the word other is implied. By the way, I've looked at the Greek extensively. It isn't implied. And frankly, if Paul really meant to signify the idea that Jesus is before all other things, there were at least three Greek words that he could have used to translate other. Allos heteros hos. None of those appear in the Greek. But they even took out the brackets. Now they are basically telling their people that that word is actually there in the Greek. They're not even implying that it's implied. They're just saying it's there. Yeah, and everybody got it wrong and they got it right. So, yeah. Okay, anyway, so I just wanted to let you know now that the Jehovah's Witnesses no longer have brackets around the word other in Colossians 1 of the New World mistranslation. So there, that's my announcement. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 4. If you're just joining us, and by the way, we want to welcome those of you listening on the Shema website, we are now in the second section of these larger sections of Revelation. The first section, now remember, does anybody remember without looking what the key verse is for us to sort of unlock everything? In Revelation. Laura? Okay. Do you remember? Anybody remember the verse reference? Is it Revelation 1:9? I think that's correct. Let's take a look. Nope. I think it's 1:18 or 17. No. Let's see. 1:19. Okay. All right. 1:19 is our key verse. When I say key verse, I mean that we interpret everything through that. That's the governing structure of it. So 1:19, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. So John has already revealed to us the things that were. He's already talked about what came before. We've already learned about Antipas and such. We've learned about why John was on Patmos. Okay? And then we've looked at the things which are, Yeshua's message to the seven churches of Asia Minor, now Turkey. Now we come to chapter 4, and it's the things which will be, which will take place after these things. So again, this threefold division, things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Chapter 4 begins the after these things. In other words, acharit hayamim, the last days. Here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at chapter 4, but we're also going to look at Matthew chapter 24. So you may want to just put a bookmark in Matthew 24. Our understanding of everything we read in Revelation from chapter 4 onward needs to be governed by other things. It needs to comport with Daniel, and it needs to comport with Matthew 24. If there's anything in which Matthew 24, Yeshua's teaching on the last days, and Revelation chapters 4 through the end are in disagreement, it's because we lack understanding. It's because we haven't found the thing to link them. But my contention is there's nothing that's out of harmony. It's all there. So, okay. So let me just read my intro notes to Revelation chapters 4 through 11. Chapters 4 through 11 I simply call the vision. Okay, so for those of you faithfully taking notes, chapters 4 through 11, the vision. So now we're in the second, which is the last and most significant section of the Revelation. For the most part, just for stating this, we are, for the most part, taking the futurist view on chapters 4 through 22. I contend that chapters 4 through 22 is all speaking about events yet to come. Some of them soon, probably, but all future. And I believe they refer mostly to Acharit HaYamim, the last days, and what is to take place, the horrific times that will characterize those days, the labor pains of which Yeshua spoke in Matthew 24, but also the unimaginable joy that's going to follow. Remember, the Revelation wasn't written to scare us. It was written to strengthen us, to encourage us. Because what's coming beyond the trouble is great joy. Now, let me just also say, for the record, that there are many details for which I can only offer my opinion. Where there is unanimity among the scholars and certainty, I'll let you know that. But I have to warn you that there's a lot in these chapters of the Revelation about which we cannot afford to be dogmatic. And for some people, that's really frustrating. They want to, this is this, and this is this, and this is this, and just airtight. Well, I'm sorry. Not everything is going to be quite so airtight. In fact, I would warn you that it is often those who claim to have the definitive interpretation on minor points of detail in the Revelation that are most in error. Many years ago, Alexandra and I, when we traveled with the Liberated Wailing Wall, we were in I think we were in Vermont or New Hampshire, and we were at a Christian conference ground. We were going to be singing for this conference. And we had a couple hours off, and we were just walking around the campground. And a guy started talking with us. We were sitting at a picnic table. And he told us that he knew for sure, and that God had made it clear to him, that New York City is Mystery Babylon. Maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. The problem was, he was so sure of it. And some of his reasons were flawed. So anyway, so beware of those who claim to have the definitive interpretation on minor details within the revelation. Now, I'll try to give you a balanced view. Where there's certainty, I'll let you know that. Where there's a certain amount of obscurity, I'll let you know that too. But I need you to be willing to accept that about some of the things there's a little bit of obscurity, and you need to be okay with that. And part of this is the distance of time. This was written 2,000 years ago almost. The distance of time, of language, of culture, and of the use of symbols. Some of that we're able to bridge, but some of it we're not. So we want to, as much as possible, get to the original audience's understanding. In other words, at the time John wrote this, there would have been very little, if any, ambiguity about what he's saying and who he's talking about and what's coming down. That's because he had a largely Jewish audience, well familiar with apocalyptic literature, well familiar with the Jewish use of symbolism, already very well familiar with Greek, because Jewish people at that time were fluent in both Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and closer to the time of those events. So it wasn't, you know, such a mystery for them. For us, some of these things are a mystery. The irony of that is that the word apocalypsis, which is how we translate Revelation, it's from which we get apocalypse. Apocalypsis, you know what it means? Unveiling. Unveiling, taking the mystery away. And so it's kind of sadly ironic that some of the things are still a little bit shrouded in mystery just because of the distance of time, language, and culture. In most cases, we're able to effectively bridge that gap of the time, the language, the culture, and use of symbolism and piece together the biblical imagery and arrive at a good understanding. Some things we won't fully grasp until we're in heaven. I hope you're okay with that. All right, so chapter 4. Let's begin our reading. Here's what I'd like to do. I'd simply like to read chapter 4 straight on through. Then we'll come back and we'll look at it a little at a time. And then, God willing, we'll read it through again. After these things, you notice I just stopped. After what things, right? You don't just gloss over after these things or after that. You come to a piece of literature, you should be asking after what, unless you're reading it all the way through nonstop. Well, we're going chapter at a time. In fact, we spent 7 or 8 weeks going through 2 chapters. Simply covering the 7 cities and the messages that Yeshua had for them. So, after these things is a reference to Yeshua appearing to him, according to the description in chapter 1, and then saying, now write these things down to the 7 churches. And then John writes them down. That's these things. So now, after these things, he writes, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. See? Chapter 1, verse 19. And now we're in the after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Let's stop. Well, let's just keep reading. We'll come back. We'll deal with the details. A throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And there was, and around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and gold crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So can you see that based on Colossians 1 and Revelation 4:11, Yeshua has to be God. He simply has to be God. All right. Now the first thing, Alexandra and I have been reading through Revelation. We're on our third or fourth read through now. Just every night we read a chapter or a section. Just we've been doing that. And most of the time I'm still awake when she's reading. Sometimes I read. But in any case, we've just been going through Revelation again and again and again. It's really good exercise to do that. But one of the things that struck me is the 24 elders are falling down and bowing before God a lot. Because it says that the four living creatures never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy. And then every time they do that, the 24 elders bow down before him. So they're elders, but they've got good knees. They've got good knees. So we're going to ask, don't worry, we're going to ask all the questions. Who are the 24 elders? What's up with these living creatures? Is that just a vision, or are there actually four creatures like that that we're going to see? So we're going to answer all those questions, God willing, as we go through. So now let's come back and let's take it a little more slowly. All right. In verses 1 through 4, the first thing we see is that John says, after these things, and again we talked about that, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So, I mean, just put yourself in his shoes for a minute and imagine how amazing this is. Suddenly, he's transported, right? He's in the spirit, and he sees a door standing open in heaven, and somebody says, come on up, I want to show you. I'm just trying to imagine that. Suddenly, he's in the spirit, and there's a door open in heaven, and he's invited in. Well, that invitation is for all of us one day, right? And he witnesses the throne room of God. Now, one of the things that we're going to see as we go through is the amazing consistency, the wonderful consistency of the Word of God about the details that we're going to see. First of all, look for a moment at, because the question is, he hears a voice, it says in verse 1. The voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Well, who's talking to him? Well, look back at chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now, how many of you that's written in red? It's in red in mine. Now, mind you, John didn't have a regular pen and then a red pen. So everything that's in red is represents interpretation, and which, by the way, is legitimate. It's not a bad thing. But the things that are in red, that's based on the best scholarship saying, contextually, it's Yeshua speaking. Well, his voice is described as having the sound of a trumpet, a loud voice. And then you come to chapter 4, and it says, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. So if chapter 1, verse 10 is Yeshua speaking to him, and there's no reason to believe it isn't, because it just continues right on into chapters 2 and 3 without any pronoun break. Therefore, if I was going to be interpreting this, I would take chapter 4, verse 1, part B, to be in red ink. It's not in red ink in mine. Any of you, chapter 4, verse 1B is in red ink? Anybody? Okay. So you see that there are going to be differences in these things. It's all right. There's no question about the words. We have an abundance of Greek manuscripts from which to derive this pure text. The question is it Yeshua speaking based on the parallel with chapter 1, verse 10? I, the instructor, believe it's Yeshua speaking, which just means that I have a difference of opinion with those of you that it's in black. Of course, it means I also have a difference of opinion with the translators of the New American Standard Updated, which has it in black. And it's okay. The point is the message and the words have not changed. And we have a reliable text here. All right. Now, let's look again at how the throne is described here. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We've talked about that. God doesn't have seven Holy Spirits, which is the Holy Spirit. We've talked about what that means. If you didn't get those notes, you can come talk to me afterwards. I'll make you a photocopy. But what I want you to do is I want you to compare it with Ezekiel chapter 1. So take a big, big old left turn. To Ezekiel chapter 1. All right. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, he's writing from Babylon, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Verse 4. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures representing four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. So John is simply seeing a different aspect of the same thing Ezekiel saw. To Ezekiel, the faces never turn, right? Even when the being turns, the face remains towards him, which is why you have that difference. With John, John is getting the full-orbed vision of this thing, right? He's getting the 3D, as it were, which makes sense. This is the new covenant. Things are revealed to a greater extent. But again, four living beings, calf, lion, man, eagle. Let's see. Verse 13. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire. Well, John describes the same thing, lightning and flashes of thunder and such. Let's see. Now, as I looked, verse 15, at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. It's almost like he's seeing an atom, a molecule, right? Electrons and such. I'm not saying that's what he's seeing. It's just picturing the wheel within the wheel. Let's see. Let's go to verse 22. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal, spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like a glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Here's what I think was happening. Ezekiel saw his vision of the throne room from underneath that expanse. John was there in that room, not looking through the underside of that clear expanse, which may have been just the crystal like before that goes out from God's throne. There's a way of looking at this. Ezekiel, of course, writing centuries before Messiah, is seeing things, as it were, forgive taking a certain liberty, as through a glass dimly. John, being in the new covenant, having the full revelation, sees face to face. So in that sense, Ezekiel sees things from beneath that expanse. John has the privilege of actually being there in the throne room, not looking through anything, seeing it as it really is. So it's not exact, but neither were their perspectives. But you have the throne. You have four living beings. You have the radiance of God and an arc like a rainbow around him. Flashes of lightning and thunder. I mean, you see the consistency. Not everything is exact item for item, but it's close enough, and we can tell from Ezekiel's perspective that he was seeing it from a different angle and perspective. All right, I just wanted you to see that. I thought that was kind of cool to have that. All right, so 24 thrones. We're back in Revelation, but don't worry, we're going to be all over the place tonight. So there's 24 thrones, 24 elders. What's the logical conclusion? Who are the 24? Well, I'll say it because you're all afraid that I'm going to go wrong, and I'm not. I wouldn't do that to you. Well, maybe I would. Okay. The logical inference is that the 24 elders are the 24 sons of the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles. Not Judas, but Matthias, who replaced him. Now, that makes sense numerically, right? But it doesn't say, does it? It just says 24 elders. For all we know, it is not the sons of Jacob, and it is not the apostles. Maybe it's just 24 elders, but they represent Old Covenant, New Covenant, tribes, apostles. I'm just giving you some possibilities. I'm not saying who it is because the text doesn't say who it is. But I like to think of it as the 24 represent the faithful from both covenants, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. That's how I like to look at that. And I can't get any more specific than that. The only thing that we can say is 24 is 2 times 12. And there was 12 sons of Jacob, and there was 12 apostles. All right. Let's pick up at verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. I want you to think about the Exodus from Egypt. And after God destroyed Pharaoh's army, we were on the other side of the Red Sea. About 40 days later, we arrived at the foot of Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai, otherwise known as Horeb. And God says, prepare yourselves, because on the third day, I'm going to pay a visit, right? And don't touch the mountain, stay back from the mountain, right? And what happened on the third day? What does Exodus 19 and 20 say what happened on the third day? The earth was shaking. The top of the mountain was ablaze in fire. And that's not a volcanic range. Flashes of lightning, sounds of thunder, and a voice, right? I just want you to bear in mind that the first century largely Jewish audience hearing this being read aloud in their assembly, when they hear about flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, they've got it in their heads. Every time God has shown up on the scene, right, there's this incredible thing. One major exception. The incarnation, the birth of the Messiah, was almost its opposite. Obscurity, quietness, humility. But I want you to think like the Jewish people of the first century, when they hear out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are seven spirits of God. When they hear that, you know, the Jewish person is naturally going to think about the revelation at Sinai, when God came down on Sinai. Now look at chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Asher Hayah, who was, and who is, and who is to come, Vayavo. And now what I want you to do is turn to Isaiah chapter 6. So again, take a big, big old left turn. An even bigger one than when you went to Ezekiel, Isaiah 6. How many of you, while you're turning to Isaiah 6, how many of you have been here on a Saturday morning on Shabbat, and we've got that beautiful gold banner to the back, right? And you didn't know what it said. How many of you didn't know what it said? You just saw that beautiful golden banner. Well, let me tell you what it says. The middle, the large banner, it's got the three words that are identical, and that's Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. On the right side, the narrow banner, which has the Hebrew going this way, it says Adonai Tzivaot, the Lord of hosts. And on the left side, in Hebrew going down this way, it says Melechol Haaretz Kvodo, the whole earth is full of his glory. It's from Isaiah 6. So that's what that banner is. Just now you know. Whenever you're here on Shabbat, you can look at that beautiful golden banner and know that that's Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, burning ones, right? Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. In other words, each seraph. That's how they use their wings. Two to cover their face, two to cover their feet, two to fly. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So again, back to Revelation chapter 4. Out from the throne come, verse 5, come flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, right? Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty who was and who is to come. So again, we're just showing all these comparisons. Now look at verse 6. It says, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Well, look at chapter 15, verse 2, Revelation 15, 2. We'll also read verse 1 just for context. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And the song of the Lamb. So again, we've got this sea of glass there. Now turn to Exodus chapter 24. Told you we're going to be all over. Exodus chapter 24. When you get to Exodus 24, we're going to begin at verse 8. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadav and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Again, this idea of this processional, I don't want to use the word aisle, but there's this pavement, this crystal clear, but apparently it has bluish, right? Because he describes it like a sapphire, right? A bluish hue, this pavement. You see, all through Scripture, when people are having this vision of God, they're seeing him before this clear walkway, as it were. And let's see, and you don't have to go there. I'm also going to read you, though, from Ezekiel 1, verse 22. I'll just read that to you, because we're going to go right back. Ezekiel 1:22, "Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads." And there's more, but that, I just wanted you to give a sampling of just the consistency of God's word describing these things. Different men, but describing it, and different perspectives, but it seems to be one and the same thing. All right, we're back to Revelation 4. And let's talk about these four living creatures. Beginning of verse 6, "And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." What's up with all these eyes on all sides? It sounds a little creepy. And I don't know, how many of you are old enough to remember and actually saw the movie Altered States with William Hurt way back when? One of the creepiest movies I ever saw, but it was fascinating, let's be honest. It was fascinating and creepy. One of the visions, he sees Jesus, but with a lamb head, with eyes everywhere. Where do you think the producers of the movie got that idea? Right here. So what's up with these living, four living creatures having all these eyes? The idea is this all represents God's omniscience. Not the four living creatures' omniscience, but God's omniscience. In other words, those four living creatures are living beings who, by their very existence, glorify God and declare his attributes. So all their eyes are just, it's a way of showing God's omniscience. He sees and knows everything. All right, but let's go on. Verse 7, "The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" All right. What does all this mean? Well, I've got four things I'll share with you. There's four ways of looking at this. Now, the rabbinical, and you're wondering, why would rabbis even be looking at Revelation? They don't. But the four living creatures, as we saw, show up also in the Tanakh, so in the Old Testament. So the rabbinical view of these four living creatures is they aren't real creatures. Simply, they represent the four realms of creaturehood. You've got man, you've got animals, you've got the flying creatures, right? Let's see. So yeah, the idea is the calf would be the servant kind of thing. The lion would be the nobility, the rulers, the face of a man, and then the eagle, that which represents the heavenlies. So that's kind of how the rabbis have parsed that, is that it represents the four realms of creatures. Another way of looking at these four living creatures is this general idea that all of creation glorifies God. Right? Every living creature. And so the four living creatures represent all creatures that ever have been or ever will be glorifying God. So that's another way of looking at it. Another way is that each animal has some kind of attribute of God himself. The lion is the king of all creatures, so God is a king. The calf or cow serves humanity, right? Because at that time, they didn't so much represent a quarter pounder. They represented animals to pull your plow. So God as a servant, because God has revealed himself also in the person of Yeshua as a servant. But then you have the Son of Man. God came to the earth in the person of Messiah Yeshua as man. And of course, God exists in the heavenlies, so the eagle representing just the heavenlies. Or here's a fourth. There's simply four unique angelic creatures, and there's nothing necessarily symbolic intended by it. There just happens to be four creatures, and they happen to look like that. I don't go for that view. I think the eyes represent the omniscience. I think the different faces represent attributes of God. I believe it's sort of like all-encompassing. I also believe that those four living creatures or four living beings are real. Now, there's some things within a vision you can legitimately say, look, it's a vision. We don't have to assume that every single thing is a literal, has physicality to it. There's some things you're going to see about which we're not meant to see them as literal existing things, but they are hearkening back to previous things, just as a memory moniker for Jewish minds. But I happen to believe these four living creatures are really there. All right, what is it that they say? They say kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Three times. In other words, if something is kadosh, it's holy. If something is kadosh, kadosh, it's supremely holy, beyond even our regular conception of holiness. To be kadosh, kadosh is doubly set apart. To be kadosh, kadosh, kadosh is to be infinitely holy, and only one being in all the universe qualifies under that, right? God is kadosh, 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 incomparable, incomprehensible. I have a note here to look at Isaiah 43, 8 through 13. So let's do that. All right, Isaiah 43, 8 through 13. The larger context of these chapters of Isaiah is God reassuring the nation of Israel of who he is. And at the same time, it's leading up to, well, both chapters 42 and 49 talk about Israel was meant to be God's servant. They didn't want the job, and so God did the work himself of accomplishing eternal salvation. So this is in the midst of all that, and God is describing himself. He's talking to Israel about himself, that he is incomparable, incomprehensible. Isaiah 43, 8 through 13, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. Again, Israel's in a rebellious state. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. He's speaking to Israel, by the way, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, though they love to use that verse. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Oh, so much for Mormons. Because Mormon doctrine holds that a Mormon man can become a god with his own planet if he does everything just so. God says, before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, not from sometime a long time ago, even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? He's incomprehensible. He's incomparable. And by the way, let me just elaborate a bit on the whole Mormonism thing. There was a Mormon leader named Lorenzo Snow. Lorenzo Snow is the one who coined the expression, and this is an expression that Mormons will use. Of course, they won't use it in their first visit to your home because they want you to believe that they're Christian, like you, only they have a better revelation. Lorenzo Snow said this, and this has become like a little motto for Mormons. As man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. Now, if you share that with a Mormon and they deny it, they're lying to you. Lorenzo Snow is quoted, and he's quoted all the time as saying, as man is, God once was. In other words, they're not talking about the incarnation. They're saying that Elohim, as they call him, is the God of this planet, and that there are other gods with their own planets, and that if you enter through the Melchizedek priesthood and marry and bear children on earth and do everything right, you will be, if you're a man, you will become a god with your own planet. It sounds like science fiction, but this is actually the doctrine of Mormonism. And how that squares with Isaiah 43, I'll never know. God says, I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. That's it. He is the only God. All right, let's see. Now, you know how from time to time you'll hear people say, oh, when we're in heaven and we're given our crowns, we're going to cast our crowns before his throne, right? Look, we may get crowns. I don't know. Personally, I mean, Yeshua did say, you know, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But he's talking about eternal life, not I'll give you a little Burger King thing, you know, except it won't be cardboard, it'll be for real. I'm not looking to wear a crown. If he gives us crowns, that's lovely. It's being there in his presence, being with him, that is all our treasure. And I could understand that if we were given crowns, we'd be going, No, all the glory to him, and casting our crowns. But Scripture says it's the elders that cast their crowns. Now, maybe we'll have crowns, and maybe we won't. But here in this context, it's the 24 elders who are casting their crowns. Again, verses 10 and following. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." So they're the ones casting their crowns. Will we have crowns? I don't know. If we do, will we cast them? I certainly will want to. I suspect we will all want to. But look at this, verse 11, because this is really what this is about. Remember, this is the unveiling. That's what Apocalypsis means, the unveiling. God revealed himself to John in a way that he could never have imagined. And this is the same John who said, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will no longer be looking through mortal eyes, because this mortal will take on immortality. But this is what it's about. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, not all other things. Not just planet Earth, but there's other planets that have other gods. No. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. By virtue of the simple fact that he created everything that now exists, he is deserving of all glory. Now, we have here at Shema people who are very talented and gifted and really have made some great things. For example, every so often we'll bring out the ark with the Torah in it. And it's a beautiful ark. Mike Armbruster put that together. When you see the tzedakah boxes that look like two of the Jerusalem temples, Mike Armbruster made those. So Mike is a very talented woodworker. And there are some in our congregation who are just phenomenal artists. We've got writers. We've got musicians. I mean, we've got people here at Shema. We've just got a wealth of gifting across the board. But all we're doing is taking what already exists and doing stuff with it. He alone created out of nothing. He created. So here are the two choices. You can be an atheist and believe that there was nothing, and suddenly nothing exploded and produced everything. And then for no particular reason, the everything arranged itself into complex life forms and became dinosaurs. Or you believe that an all-wise, powerful, magnificent artist, God, created all things, and therefore they exist and have their being. Now, for the last little bit, we're not going to have a second hour tonight. I'm just going to go long with our first. I want you to turn back to the Gospel of John. Rabbi Lauren was teaching, has been taking us through the Gospel of John every Shabbat. And this past Shabbat, or the Shabbat before, actually, we looked at something really amazing, the claims Yeshua made about himself. And in particular, here I want to look at his claim about the authority he has in terms of his very nature. Look at John 5, beginning at verse 18. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jewish leaders were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, ostensibly, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jewish people didn't walk around at that time going, "My Father who is in heaven." It wasn't done. So for Yeshua to call God his own Father and compare himself and say, "Well, my Father is working until now and so am I," he's calling God his own Father. He's making himself equal with God, and that wasn't lost on them, right? So they're trying to kill him. As far as they're concerned, he's not only breaking Shabbat, which he wasn't, by the way, but he's making himself equal with God. Verse 19, and here is Yeshua, Jesus, speaking about himself. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Amen, amen,'" or "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." In other words, he's saying, "I'm only doing what I have seen my Father do." Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." He's not saying we're all sons of God. He's saying he's the Son of God. And he's saying the marvels God did, the wonders and signs that God did, he says, God is going to give me even greater signs and wonders, and you're going to marvel. Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Yeshua is claiming to have the authority to raise the dead. Only God can raise the dead. Because what's dead is dead. Only God can raise the dead. And Yeshua says, "I have the authority to raise the dead, just like the Father." But there's more. In fact, you know, it's interesting. I heard it said, and I've repeated it myself. You've probably heard it before, too. When Yeshua raised Lazarus from the dead, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." If he hadn't specified Lazarus, he had the authority to raise all mankind. But let's go on. Verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Jewish people talk about the judge of heaven and earth, right? The supreme judge. Dayan HaEmet, the true judge. And Yeshua says, guess what? Even the Father isn't going to do the judging. He's given me the authority to judge all of mankind. There's more. Verse 23, "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." It's a package deal. If you take the Son, you get the Father also. Refuse the Son, you get nothing. And whoever doesn't honor Jesus doesn't honor God. It doesn't matter how religious they are. It doesn't matter if they wear black coats and the hats and they have the payas down to here and the tzitzit and go through all the morning, afternoon, and evening prayers, eat glatt kosher, separate dishes, separate everything. Doesn't matter. Anybody who rejects the Son is rejecting the Father. De facto. That's just how it is. And nobody is going to be able to claim, "Well, I didn't know." Nobody's going to be able to claim that in that day. But it goes on. Verse 24. "Amen, amen, or I tell you the truth. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life." He's saying, I have the ultimate Torah. Right? My word, Yeshua says, is the word. My word, he's saying, is the last word. And he's the one who offers eternal life. Verse 25, "Amen, amen, I tell you earnestly with uttermost truth, An hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's saying, I will raise the dead. In synagogues all around the world, on Shabbat, we have what's called the Amidah. Within the Amidah, we declare about God, Mechaye Metim Atarav Lahoshia. You are mighty to save, you raise the dead. And Yeshua says, the hour is coming when I will raise the dead. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 26, and here's, if that wasn't enough, here it is. For just as the Father has life in himself, eternally self-existent, life that had no point of origin, right? No coming into existence, always there. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. You know, I read these things. And by the way, this was part of that whole process by which I came to the conclusion that absolutely Yeshua is God. Because otherwise, we're, as C.S. Lewis points out, anybody who says these kinds of things, who isn't God, would either be a madman or Satan himself, or he really is the Son of God from all eternity, uncreated, having no point of beginning, and having all authority over life itself and judgment. Phenomenal. And this is the same Yeshua that appears to John on the Isle of Patmos. He knew him on earth while he had his humanity. He walked the shores of Galilee with him. He traveled to Jerusalem with him. They ate their meals together. They laughed together. And suddenly Yeshua, in all of his glory, appears to John on Patmos. Can you just imagine how floored he was? This is why in 1 John, and we'll close with this. In 1 John, chapter 1, he starts it this way. He himself is just so blown away when he considers it. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He opens this first of his three letters, his shorter letters, expressing his own amazement. The we is basically a form of saying what I saw, what I experienced, what I touched. It's a more, in the ancient world, people spoke in a more detached way than we tend to today. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, John is blown away to think that the one that he spent those 3 years with was the Creator come in human flesh. And this is the same one who appeared to him on Patmos. And he had an unveiling for him. Lord God, we want to thank you that the time came for things no longer to be sealed up. because you're unveiling for us and making plain the things that are to come. There's so much more to study, Lord God. There's so much more to know. But we have come to know you. And along with the 24 elders and along with the seraphim, we can say you are Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. And you alone, Lord God, are worthy, for you created all things. And because of you, they exist and were created. We thank you, Lord God, for our time together in your word this evening. We didn't get a chance to go over Matthew 24. I pray, Lord God, that in our next time together, we'll be able to do that. But thank you for just showing us how marvelous Yeshua is and the things that we have to look forward to. Thank you for the consistency of your word, the things you reveal, even some of those details across thousands of years. The revelation was consistent. Thank you for giving us this word. We feel privileged, Lord God, to be living in Acharit Hayamim, the last days. And yet, Lord God, we know that it's going to get worse before it gets better. But help us to remember how much better it's going to get so that we don't lose heart. Thank you for our gathering this evening. Please give everyone safe travels on their way. And we bless you, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Yeah, next week we'll start with Matthew 24. We'll kind of go back and look at that.